Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Acts chapter 10. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10 as we study or continue our study through the book of Acts. I want to talk this morning about God's amazing plan to reach all people. All people. I think Acts chapter 10 is one of the most transforms really in our minds, in our thinkings, the direction of the early church. This little snippet of history fundamentally changes how the first generation of Christians, those first century Christians, understood God's plan of salvation. It's a very powerful account that shows us really the depths of God's love for us, and how that God's love knows no boundaries. And I hope you walk away this morning reminded that God's salvation truly is for everyone. Everyone. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, in the first century Caesarea, this is where the story begins. It finds the Roman Empire ruling with an iron fist. Let me tell you something. The tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles, it ran very deep. There was no kinship between those two. And it's in this atmosphere that we're going to read about God orchestrating an extraordinary encounter between two men. Under normal circumstances, they would have never spoken to each other. They would have never really visited one another or in a sense, hung out together, let alone talk about religion and about how to go to heaven. Isn't God amazing? The first man we're going to talk about is Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. What does that mean? That means he had a 100 men, and this particular centurion was part of the Italian regiment. And in the eyes of most Jews, he represented what they hated the most. This foreign power that was oppressing them. The pagan culture that rejected God. And basically, the overall idea of being a Gentile, unclean. I mean, the New Testament Jew would not so much as go and eat with a Gentile. Yet, let us look and see what the Bible has to say about this Gentile. He's really remarkable. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you will. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Look at verse 2. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. We're going to discuss him more in just a little bit. But the second man that we're going to look at today is Peter, one of Jesus's closest disciples. Peter was on that inner circle with James and John. Wherever the Lord is doing something, Peter is right there. But Peter was also not only a leader of the early church, but he was Jewish at heart. He grew up under the Jewish customs, under the Jewish religion and the tradition, but also, listen, the cultural prejudices. Despite walking with the Lord for those 3 years, witnessing the Lord, ministering to the Samaritans, to the tax collectors, those that the general society and population saw as simply sinners, Peter still struggled with these deeply ingrained biases about who could be a part of really the church of God's family. Ask yourself this question this morning. How do I look at people that don't look like me? I think the natural man's response is what my pastor in West Virginia used to call the dislike of the unlike. We generally are repulsed by people that are not like it. That's the natural response. Different, not just ethnicities, but different economical or economic status, different culture. Do we look at them with suspicion, with disdain? Some look at others with hatred, others with fear. But God makes it plain in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, that we're to look at people in a very specific way. We're to see them as a soul that is going to live somewhere forever. And that soul needs the gospel. That soul needs the gospel. When we look at someone, our question should be, are they saved? Do they need to hear? The first thing I want you to see this morning is that God is pursuing those that are seeking Him. God is pursuing those that are seeking Him. Let's look a little deeper into Cornelius' story. Here was a man who, despite a pagan background, was drawn to God. He wasn't content with what we would call polytheism. You know that the Romans there, they had a God for everything and the pantheon, but he wasn't content with that polytheism. He wasn't satisfied with emperor worship. Something in his heart yearned for something more. Isn't that our theme for this year? Something more. What I find interesting is that Cornelius responds to the light that he had, and God is giving him more light. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me, if you will. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Doesn't this remind you of Jeremiah 29:13? You'll seek me with your whole heart. Or excuse me, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. That exchange is so incredible to me. I mean, an angel from heaven is coming down and talking to Cornelius. That tells us a lot. Now remember, this is a transitional book. This is not normative. I don't expect a angel to come down. But what did the angel not say? The angel did not say, Cornelius, you're a sinner. Cornelius, you need Jesus as your Savior. I find that fascinating. Because God did not send the angels to promulgate the gospel. Now, in this transformative in this transitional book called Acts, we do see God using these angels to spark this messenger to go down and get Simon. But it's Simon that's going to carry the gospel, not the angel. And if we think, well, listen, they'll get saved if God wants them to be saved. No, that's not how it works. God has given each one of us the responsibility to tell others about the gospel. And what we learn from this story is we don't get to decide who's worthy and who isn't. Now look back at verse 2 where Cornelius is described as devout. Now that word carries with it the sense of a practical piety. Not just religious sentiment. He's not just nodding his head to religion, but there is an active godliness. He is pursuing God through this. And he's thinking, oh, well, if I do this, if I'm giving to the poor, those things ought to get me merit with God. This same word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, talking about Simeon. You know, it's pretty remarkable that the Holy Spirit led Luke to use the same word or led both for Simeon and here for Cornelius, talking about this devotion. Not only was he devout, but we see here that he feared God. It wasn't just an occasional reference. It wasn't just a nod to God, but it was a constant state of holy fear. I believe this is what Proverbs 28:14 is telling us. Happy is the man that feareth alway. Now listen, does that mean we're supposed to be going around shaking in our boots? No, I think in this instance it's talking about a reverential awe to say, listen, there is a God in heaven. Now, we're just talking in the Sunday school room. I think that was the topic of discussion in the adult Sunday school next door. I like what it says. When we're doing wrong, there is a holy fear that ought to come across us. Brother Glenn was just reminding me, when you're going down the road and you're doing the speed limit and you got your seatbelt on and you're in the right lane and you know your tags are good, your insurance is up to date, and the police officer is sitting there on the side of the road, there's not a whole lot of fear there, is there? Matter of fact, I'm usually glad that he's there so that other people aren't going to wreck into me, okay? So just for the record, I go fast to get away from people that are going to wreck into me. But if you don't have those things, or you're speeding, your foot is kind of reflexive going auto. You might be doing the speed limit, and you automatically hit the brake. That's an authority, that fear of authority when you're not doing right. So that was a divine interaction you gave me right there for this illustration. I appreciate that, Brother Glenn. That was good. But that's the kind of fear. It's when we're not doing right, there's that holy trembling that we ought to have because we know that God is holy and God is righteous. But he was doing all these good things. But guess what? There is no relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not saved by good works. We're saved to do good works. But you can't put the cart before the horse. You can't say, well, I'm going to give to the poor and I'm going to go serve other people and expect that to give you a relationship with God. That's not going to cut it because there's no amount of good things you can do to overcome the sin that you have in your life. And that sin breaks that relationship that you have with God. The only way to really have a relationship with God, of course, is through Jesus Christ. It says he gave much alms. That much is really the magnitude. It's reflecting the emphasis not only on the amount, but the frequency. I mean, he was giving and giving often, and he was giving a lot. Reminds me of the widow's mite that Luke talks about in chapter 21 of his gospel. Do you realize it's not how much you give that impresses God? It's the heart with which you give it that he's concerned about. And I just believe this, if God has your heart, he's going to have your pocketbook. And what's more, he prayed to God all the way. He had more of a prayer life than a lot of Christians. I mean, he was praying all the way. He was obedient to the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And all this before he was even a Christian. I mean, this man was filled to the brim with religion. He was looking. He was searching. But all these things were still far too short for him to win approval from God. I think Cornelius' story beautifully illustrates three vital characteristics about God's character. Number one, God sees those that are seeking truth. Even before Cornelius knew about the Lord Jesus, God saw that he was responding to the light that he had been given. I'm looking. He says, everybody, what about those people that have not heard the gospel in a foreign land? Are they still going to go to a horrible place called hell? I will tell you that the gospel's command is universal, and is no one gets an exemption. That's why worldwide missions is so important. Everyone is under condemnation. When we read John chapter 3, we get to verse 16, and we say, praise the Lord that God sent his Son, and that whosoever shall believe. Listen, that whosoever is everyone, or anyone that believes, right, is going to have eternal life. But when we get to verse 17, it says, what? The question really changes from how can I be saved to what must I do to be lost? And what's it say? He that believeth not is condemned already. People that have no relationship with Jesus Christ are condemned in their sins. Now, that's not popular preaching, and it's not exciting to hear about that, but it's a good reminder for us that we need to be sharing the gospel, because there are people, not just over in Africa, there are people in Cleveland County that are condemned because they've never had their sin taken from them by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says here also that God responds to honest prayer. The angel specifically mentioned Cornelius' prayers had been heard. Now, I believe these prayers were about knowing him. Knowing him. God, reveal yourself to me. We've all heard different anecdotal stories about missionaries that show up to a tribe or show up to a mission field, and there'd been somebody there that was begging God to reveal himself to them. And here was the missionary to tell them about who God is and what God requires of them. The stories are encouraging, but they're a good reminder that God is responding or giving more light to those that are responding to the light. Thirdly, it tells us that God orchestrates divine appointments. He didn't just acknowledge Cornelius' prayer. I hear that. Keep it up. But he set in motion a plan to bring him the full truth of the gospel message. I mean, think about that. When the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart to go talk to somebody, that's part of God's divine plan. He's looking to use you in the life of somebody else as a divine appointment. And when we reject that, I don't necessarily always think that that person is never going to hear the gospel, because I believe God's going to find a willing vessel to go send. And so what it is we get to decide, are we going to be usable? Are we going to be that instrument? Are we going to be part of that divine plan? Or are we going to shrug that off and hope that somebody else picks up the mantle? Think about the people in your life right now who might be like Cornelius. They're filled to the brim with religion, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're looking and they're searching. Maybe you can, like I do, look back at my own life when I was searching, when I was really looking for God to reveal himself to me. And God sent a man by the name of Mike Tillman to share the gospel with me. I mean, I didn't get on the ship that I was on for probably 5 minutes. I still had my sea bag in my hand or across my shoulder. I didn't even know what bunk I was sleeping in. And this guy comes up to me and he says, "Hey, my name's Mike Tillman. Do you know Jesus as your Savior?" I said, "Oh, not one of these." I said, "I sure hope I don't have to work with that guy." And you know what happened? Not only was he in my division, he was in my work center. 17 hours a day with this guy. Let me tell you, his testimony was as powerful in his life as it was in his lips. And God used that man to help me to see my need for Jesus Christ. And I'm ever thankful for a guy that came up to me and started hassling me about Jesus when I needed it most. God is pursuing those that are seeking him, but God is also preparing the servants that he wants to use. I mean, turn our attention to Peter. This is an extraordinary vision that he has in this chapter. And while Cornelius' men were on their way, Cornelius had had the vision, send people to Joppa, to Simon the Tanner's house, and grab one named Simon Peter. And while that was happening, Peter went up on the rooftop. He was praying. God's timing, by the way, is always perfect. He's never early, and God is never, ever late. You say, "I've been waiting, and I'm waiting. This person hasn't got saved yet, and I've been praying." And let me tell you, God's timing is always perfect. Peter went up on the rooftop, and simultaneously, God was working on both sides on this divine appointment. He'd already worked in Cornelius, but the vision Peter receives challenged everything that he knew about what was clean and what was unclean. Three times he saw the sheet descending from heaven filled with all kinds of animals, those that were considered clean, those that were considered unclean according to the Jewish dietary laws. And three times God commanded him to eat. And three times Peter refused. In verse 14 it says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now the first thing I ever want to do to Peter is he's always rebuking the Lord. No, no, no. And we jump all over him without looking in the mirror. And we say, Lord, I'm not handing out a tract, or I don't like the way that person looks, or that's just not my personality. We may not use the words, "not so, Lord," but in our actions and in our thinking, that is exactly what we are telling the Lord. "Not so, Lord, find somebody else. Somebody else can do it. Not me." What's God's response? It's profound. Verse 15, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, call not thou common.'" It wasn't just about food. It wasn't just about his diet. God was dismantling Peter's prejudices. He was preparing him for a radical change of mind. You realize that when God begins to work on you, that he is breaking down your biases to advance the cause of Christ? You ever have a never statement? "I'm never going there. I'm never going to reach those people. I would never even associate with those people." That was Peter's never statement. But those are the very things and the very barriers that God wants to break down in your life. I thought about this. Spiritual growth, sometimes, that's not always true, but sometimes it involves unlearning as much as it does learning. I remember as a new Christian, God created the world in 6 days. I'd heard evolution my whole life, really since I was in kindergarten. I said, "I don't know about that." I had to unlearn what had been force-fed to me for over 13 years of school. I didn't fail. I'm talking about kindergarten, all right? But from not just the school system, but from society in general. There are things that we have to unlearn, and maybe you have grown up in a home that had racial biases or socioeconomical biases. We don't associate with them. We're not going to talk to them. You have to unlearn that. Be willing to reach whoever it is that God places in your path. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 3:28. "There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free." He says there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You know what that does? It levels Calvary. Everybody has to come to the same place and do the same thing. Now, we might come from different backgrounds, and we might find our way there differently, but we all have to be at the foot of the cross if we're ever going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God was bringing Peter into alignment with his perfect will. God pursues the seeker. God prepares the servant, but God proclaims salvation to all. Everyone. Everyone. What happens when Peter finally arrives at Cornelius' house? He makes this declaration in verses 34 and 35. Peter opens his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Let's just stop right there and talk about worketh righteousness. What is he talking about? I think they're talking about responding to the light that God has given to them. He's not saying that they're righteous in their own works, but they're saying that they're working righteousness. They're pursuing the light that God has given, and God is going to send someone to give them the light they need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, understand how mind-blowing this is, how revolutionary a theology this is for a first century Jew. Peter goes on to preach what we would call the gospel. He talks about Jesus, his life and ministry. He talks about his death on the cross and, of course, his resurrection. He goes on and tells them about the command to preach and to testify. And he reminds them all that there is forgiveness through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens next is extraordinary. Look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, we're not given insight to the invitation that was given. I'm not even sure there was an invitation. When does somebody get saved? I think a lot of people are saved as soon as they step out of the aisle, because it's belief. Now, I think a prayer is not wrong. A prayer helps somebody to cement what they believe and understand what they believe. But it's not the prayer that saves. It's believing on what Christ has done for them, that placing of the dependence. You see, if it's a prayer that saved, it wouldn't matter what your heart condition was. Just repeat after me, and you're going, well, you got to be sincere. No, it's the belief. Because a lot of people pray and they're not saved. So again, I don't have a problem with somebody praying. It helps them understand when and where. Sometimes we have in front of the Bible a date or a spiritual birth certificate. I'm for all of those things to help remember. But remember what? The occasion of placing your dependence on Christ's finished work on the cross. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. His perfect life, his perfect sacrifice was not just for you, not just for me, but for all mankind, all people everywhere. This is really spiritually staggering. This tells us that there's no, spiritually speaking, second-class citizens. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's only lost and saved. I think there were people that were confusing the issue. As a matter of fact, the Gnostics were basically saying, listen, you need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. A lot of people were looking at Christianity as just a sect of Judaism. And this says, no. There's no conversion to Judaism needed. When the Holy Spirit fell, it was God's approval on what they had just believed, and they had gotten saved just as those in the upper room did. Just tells us that there's complete equality in Christ. Again, this is revolutionary. Women were not looked as equals in the New Testament. But I will tell you this, anywhere that you find Christianity, you will find women raised up to the equality of men, all right? We are equal. We have different functions. We have different roles that God's given to us, but there's not an inferior someone that is higher than the other. But what about our day and age? You know, it said that the apostles were going to turn the world upside down with the gospel. We live in an upside down world, but it's not been turned upside down by the gospel. And over the last several years, racial prejudice has gotten worse in our country rather than better. One of the things that this narrative reminds us is that we need to examine our own prejudices. Just as Peter had to confront his biases, we have to be honest and ask the Holy Spirit to shine the light of racism in our own hearts. Is there a group of people, an ethnicity you've just written off? Are there invisible barriers that you've created? We need to ask God to show us if we're harboring some kind of bias, if there's something in our heart that would prevent us from sharing the gospel, whether it's an ethnic or cultural difference. Do you see someone that doesn't look like you and you have no interest in sharing the gospel because of it? That's a problem. A socioeconomic status, they're not dressed as nice as you, or maybe they're dressed nicer. There was a time in my life where I was intimidated by people that had nicer things of the world, the doctors and the lawyers of the world. Well, if I'm part of the offscouring, how are they going to listen to me? I've learned this. It's not my responsibility for them to listen. It's my responsibility for me to share. Educational backgrounds. If you have an education, can you talk to someone who isn't educated without condescending or making them feel that you are condescending to them? If you don't have an education, are you willing to speak to someone that does? We've built up these invisible barriers in every aspect of our life, and then we use that as an excuse to say, I don't have to do that because that person is this and that person's that. What about political affiliations? You talk about a polarization in our country today. It's like, hey, if you're on the other side of the aisle, I hope you get saved, but it's not because I'm going to share the gospel with you. There's a very familiar story of World War II. A man by the name of Oskar Schindler. He was a German. He was a businessman. He risked his life and his wealth to save the lives of over 1,200 Jewish people from the Holocaust. Now, originally, Schindler was driven by profit. He employed the Jewish workers because it cost him less. His factories were cheaper to operate using the Jewish laborers rather than the other laborers. But as he began to witness the atrocities that were committed against the Jewish community, his heart changed towards those that he once used, those that he condescended towards, those that he had no affection or affiliation with. But he crossed those racial and socioeconomic boundaries to begin protecting those Jewish workers. He bribed and negotiated to ensure that his employees were classified as essential workers, and it spared them from deportation and being sent to the concentration camps. He also spent his fortune, his personal fortune, on food, medical supplies, living conditions to care for the workers in his factories. There's one notable example that occurred in 1944 when his workers were accidentally sent to Auschwitz. Schindler personally intervened. He risked his own life confronting the Nazi officials to secure the release and the return of those workers to his factory. He even fabricated a list of workers known as Schindler's List to convince authorities of their importance to the war effort. You know, by war's end, Oskar Schindler was bankrupt. But he had saved countless lives. The people he'd helped called themselves Schindler Juden, and that just meant Schindler's Jews. The article I read talked about their descendants numbering in the thousands today. Schindler's actions demonstrate to us the overcoming of racial and socioeconomical prejudices to make sure that we are reaching those that need to be. I wish he had been reaching them with the gospel, but that's a responsibility that God has given to us. Can you embrace God's heartbeat, His love for all people? How can we do that? Well, certainly I've hammered one thought over and over again. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. But what about praying for people groups that are different from your own? We have a wall full of missionaries, many of them reaching people that are not the same ethnicities we are, many of them that are reaching a different socioeconomic class that you might not initially feel comfortable. You can pray that those missionaries will be successful, not just witnessing in our community, but worldwide missions, and being a part of supporting those missionaries. We used to say something like this: you're putting some skin in the game. It's not just praying, but it's supporting. Let me give you another very practical way that you can be a Peter in a world of great division. Be welcoming and hospitable to those that come through the doors of our church. No matter what they look like, no matter how they're dressed, no matter what their background is, love on them. Tell them how glad you are that they're here today. Don't lie to them. Ask God to give you a heart for people that come here. Embrace them. Listen, remember, Acts chapter 10 is not just a historical account. It's a blueprint for how God wants His church today to operate in the world in which we find ourselves. So many barriers that we throw up that divide us from others happened in the first century, and it may look a little different now, but they're just as real, and they're just as contrary to God's heart as it was back then. So the question that I want you to ask yourself, will I be like a Peter? Will I allow God to challenge my assumptions, break down my prejudices, and to reach people that we might have previously overlooked or avoided altogether? Remember these three transformational truths from our text. God is seeking people from every nation. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And you and I, every one of us that are called, that call ourselves Christian, are called to be instruments of God's love to all people. Are you willing? Are you willing to be a Peter in an upside-down world? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your amazing plan that includes all people. With your heads bowed, your eyes are closed, I just want to ask, maybe you'd say, Pastor, there are some biases, there are some prejudices that I have to unlearn. I've not been faithful. There are some people groups, some ethnicities that I'm suspect or hold in disdain. But God has revealed to me or reminded me this morning that I need to break down those barriers, to let God work in me so He can work through me. If that's you this morning, will you raise your hand and let me pray with you and pray for you? Pray for me, Pastor. Yes. Yes.